Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Tsai preaches a message out of Matthew 27 called, They Mock Him. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, the 27th chapter, verses 28 through 31. Matthew 27, 28 to 31. This is the word of God to us this morning. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Just a correction from last week. When we were in Numbers chapter 10, I kept referring to Hobab as Moses' father-in-law, when in fact it's Moses' brother-in-law. So I stand corrected. And thank you for allowing me that error. This morning, I want to take a look at Matthew 27, and at the risk of this sounding like it's an Easter message, I want to place a focus on the mocking of Jesus and look at the ways that we ourselves, even as Christians, mock Jesus with our lives and with our hearts. And I want to start by saying I think it's ironic, don't you think, that our Lord was mocked in such a way? When all through Scripture, the Messiah is portrayed as a regal, kingly character. And the prophets announce him as wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The psalmist says, Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of Glory enter in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And as a time drew near for the Messiah's appearance, it is the King's herald, John the Baptist, who goes before him crying, Prepare ye the way, one comes whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. On Jesus' way to the holy city, a multitude go before him, carrying palm branches, casting their garments on the road and crying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. His life, though, was cut short, and ignominious death was given him. Those who prepared the superscription for his cross wrote, better than they knew, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And years passed, and John, the patriarch of the apostolic circle, dreamed in Pathos on that island where he was imprisoned. He said, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. And then later in the same book, he writes, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called chosen and faithful followers. But all of this glory of the eternal King was laid aside when he took our flesh upon himself. There was no halo around his head, and he wore no regal purple, but was simply a man among men. He was so disguised that, as it is written, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In the 9th century, when Alfred the Great was at war against the Danes. He made his way into the Danish camp in a disguise as a strolling minstrel. And all the while, his thoughts were full of hostility, and his eyes were taking note of the strength and the position of his enemies that he might destroy them. But in contrast, when the King of Heaven came down and dwelt disguised among us, there was no bitterness in his heart. He came not to condemn the world, but, as the Bible says, that the world through him might be saved. In today's verses, we read of the King of Kings, crowned with thorns and robed in purple. His cheeks were crimson because of the blows and the abuse to his face. He who through all eternity had been familiar with the worship of angels and archangels was now greeted with mocked indifference and the derisive cry, "All hail, King of the Jews." And he who is the beginning sat upon the circle of the universe and called into being the things that are out of the things that were not, and now has no kingly scepter. The stars of heaven had adorned his crown, but now his brow is encircled with a crown of thorns, and blood trickles over his face. They mocked him, saying, "Behold the man." And this was done in the house of his friends. If only you would have taken to heart that someday every knee in heaven and earth bend in reverence before him. Roman guards, what if you had known that soon all the thrones of the Caesars were destined to go down in fire and blood before him? And jealous God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how long will you suffer shame to be put upon him? Draw the veil for but a moment, and let these eyes that glare upon your beloved be blinded with a vision of the glory which he had with you before the creation of the world. And we're the ones who have sinned, and it's your Son who's scourged. We've removed from ourselves truth and goodness, and it is your Son who's clothed in robes of dishonor. Not only in the shameful past was Jesus crowned with thorns, but now also in this century, and after he's been preached for 2,000 years, our Lord is crowned with thorns and still put to shame in the house of his friends. And how is it that we do this? Well, I have 7 points that I'd like for us to look at this morning. And the first is this: we put our Lord Jesus to shame by our own half-heartedness. By our own half-heartedness. "My son, give me thy heart," is the demand, and we give him half. He's dishonored by the offering of a divided life. The Bible says, "No man can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." And yet we're forever attempting it. When the Tsar of Russia came to visit Queen Victoria, the kings of London were presented to him at Temple Bar, and with them the freedom of the city, and he might go wherever he pleased. The old tower, Westminster, all the palaces and all the thoroughfares were his. And when our king comes, the keys must be handed over. And if passing up and down through our hearts, he knocks here and there at the door, will he find it closed to him? Is it there that we keep our cherished idols? Is it there that we go to nurture our sin? Can we not be one thing or the other? Let us crown our Redeemer with our purest homage and spare him the mockery of thorns with our life. No cast-off purple for him. If we cannot give him a priceless robe, let us not mock him with a worn-out garment. All or nothing for the King. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in endless praise. Take my intellect and use it every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thy own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my God. I pour it at thy feet, its treasure store. And take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. But secondly, we dishonor Christ by worldly conformity. By worldly conformity. It was said in the old days, Israel shall abide alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. And to this end, God secluded his people in Palestine, much like a closet, walled in by mountains on the north and the desert on the south, high cliffs to the east of Jordan and westward, the great sea. And when they were driven out of Palestine, he kept them still a special people. To this day, Israel is singular among the nations. The Bible says, be ye separate. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. There's a line, real yet invisible, dividing between the world and the people of God. And on the one hand, there is danger that we may make artificial distinctions and draw the line where God never intended it to be. On the other, we are constantly tempted to obliterate the boundary and adjust our lives to the methods of the world. So just where is the line of separation? Where do we draw that line of separation? It's at sin. Sin is the danger line. He who cherishes sin in any form is surely to be defiled by it. To rest one's head in Delilah's lap is to be stripped of one's locks sooner or later, as Samson was. To pitch one's tent toward Sodom is to be inevitably drawn into complicity with ungodliness and to share in the misfortune of the doomed city. To warm one's hands like Peter in the high priest's palace at the fire which the enemies of Christ had kindled is foolhardiness, which too often ends in the denial of Christ, as Peter did. Our safety lies in total abstinence. And thirdly, we subject our Lord to scorn by Pharisaic exclusiveness. By Pharisaic exclusiveness. Christ's prayer was that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And from this we proceed to argue for church union, for the obliteration of denominational lines. However, it's not denominationalism that dishonors the Savior in these days. On the other hand, the denominations which are founded upon the difference of opinion in non-essentials, for the most part, are often not kindly disposed towards each other. We argue over the minors of our differences of denominations, but the quarrel ought not to be among the denominations. The thing we want is not church union, but Christian union. We need to work toward all members of the great family being one in Jesus Christ. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of us all. And we ought not to leave the work of evangelization to the unsaved masses or to the Salvation Army. Do we remember that our Lord Jesus paid special attention to these multitudes? He came to seek and to save the lost, Scripture tells us. He went up to Sychar to speak with a woman of the town. He went up to the land of the Gadarenes to save a demonic who was feared by all. He allowed a repentant prostitute to anoint his feet. And the last thing he ever did was to save an outcast. And he went back to his eternal glory, leading by the hand a repentant thief. The servant is not greater than his Lord, nor better than his Lord, nor more respectable than his Lord. And let the mind that is in Christ Jesus be also in us. And fourthly, we dishonor Christ by our melancholy. We are indeed born to trouble, as the sparks do fly upward, as it says in Job. But in this we are no more unfortunate than others, and there are some things which ought to make us very happy if we are children of God. And here are a few. He knows. He is aware of all the burdens that rest upon us. He sits as a refiner of silver, so that no trial is permitted to come upon us beyond that which we are able to bear, as Scripture reminds us. And secondly, all things work together for good to them that love Him. Our tribulations work to develop righteousness, if we let them. That is to say, they perfect our character. The perfume comes from the bruising of the flower. The splendor of the diamond from being chiseled. And thirdly, these light afflictions, which are but for a little while, as Paul reminds us, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's told that a mule driver in the army of Alexander the Great, finding that his beast of burden was wearied by the bags of the king's treasure, laid them upon his own shoulders and carried them for a while until he also bowed beneath the weight. And the king, who had been noting this, observing this, said, "Man, be of good courage. Bear the burden to your tent, for it is your own." His own? Our sorrows are the earnest of an endless glory. We can bear them bravely to our tents. Why should our hearts be downcast when we are the children of a king? And all the delights of heaven are before us. Five, our formalism is an offense to the Lord. Our formalism is an offense to the Lord. Once it is said that God laughed. It was when the kings of the earth sat down and the rulers took counsel together, saying, "Let us break his bands asunder and cast away his cords from us." Once it was said that God was afflicted with nausea. It was when his people were keeping up the form of outward worship, when their heart was not in it. To what purpose is the multitude of our sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of beasts. Bring no more vain oblations. Your incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with them. I am weary to bear them, Isaiah 1:13. Let us take heed and beware of lip service, that veneering of piety which called down upon the Pharisees the indignant reproach, ye are the white sepulchres, fair without, but within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Oliver Goldsmith said, I take my shoes from my shoemaker, my coat from my tailor, and my religion from my priest. The father of the poet Shelley used to say, at church on Sunday to attend will serve to make the world my friend. That's the sort of empty show that puts our divine Lord to an open shame. It's weariness to him. Six, we affront him by our cowardice. By our cowardice. In the judgment hall that day, there must have been some. The day where he was mocked and judged, there must have been some who loved him, who were called his disciples. There must have been some who had felt his healing touch in their life. Why did they utter no word of protest when they saw him decked out in that mocking robe? When the soldiers knelt before him in mocking respect, why did they not cry out, take heed, this is the Holy One of God? The answer is that it would have involved them in like danger with him. But death is preferable to silence, which makes us accessory with sin. Add to your faith virtue, said the Apostle Paul. And that word in the Latin is virtus. Virtus. It means the courage of a Roman soldier. The courage of a Roman soldier. We're to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. The proclamation of Gideon to his army at the wall of Herod rings out this day louder than ever. Whosoever is afraid, let him arise and depart early from the camp, he said. The Lord's host is enveloped in the smoke of battle. Let us not fear to stand up for Christ, to confess his love in the world's presence. Let us not shrink from the duty of rebuking sin and warning the ungodly to flee from the wrath to come. The service of our Lord is not a parade. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, Scripture reminds us. Therefore, quit ye like men. The call is for Daniels, who shall pray at their open windows in defiance of the royal edicts. The call is for witnesses like those of Smithfield at the Inquisition, who sang while his flesh was hissing in the flames. The call is for a braver ministry and a more fearless body of believers who shall lift up their voices in every judgment hall and tear the beggar's purple from the king, who shall cry all hail with voices so clear that every hostile sword shall leap from its saber to give them welcome into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Are you afraid? Are you afraid? Drag your fears to the altar as Elijah did the prophets of Baal and slay them before God. Seven, we put dishonor on our blessed Lord by our indifference to his work. By our indifference to his work. The command is, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And that means that our supreme concern must be for the conversion of souls. Go ye, evangelize, Scripture says. But how can we, when every moment is consumed in secular tasks? How can we, when our utmost endeavor is needed for the hardship that keeps soul and body together. But family, the trouble does not lie there. But a man can look to food and shelter and still be intent upon the affairs of the kingdom every hour of the day. William Carey sat in his cobbler shop in Northamptonshire with lapstone on his knee, hammering for a livelihood. But on the wall beside him hung a map of the world, and his heart was above his shop. He was ever hearing his master's word, "Go ye, go ye." His heart was in far-off India, and while cobbling shoes, he was bringing the Hindus into the light of God. And in like manner, our first interest should be in the service of our Lord. There is such a thing as an active Christian life, an unreserved Christian life. Do we know it? Have we attained to it? It's right that the average Christian should have credit for desiring to live a holy and consistent life. We're all alike, however, in falling short of the glory of God. Paul said, "I count not myself to have attained." But he added, "This one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, I reach forth unto those which are before. And I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Let us be loyal to our King. Let us ever remember that He is King of Kings. Write it in your office. Write it above your doorways. Write it on your hearts. This Lord is King. If He must wear a crown of thorns and a cast-off robe, let Pilate's soldiers put them on you, not you, not me. Be true to the Lord Christ, for you shall yet behold Him in the clouds of heaven and all the holy angels with Him. Keep yourself in readiness for the throwing of the palm fronds and the cry, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And may God bless His own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we look to the truth of this story and the Gospels of your Son, your very Son, who was worshipped from all eternity past, who wore the halo of the universe on his head, who was mocked with indifference, and the dirty old robe. And we thank you, Father God, that even though the scourge and the mocking belonged to us because of our sin, He took it upon Himself for our sake. But yet, Lord, we are aware that even 2,000 plus years later, your Son is still mocked. He's mocked in the world, and He's mocked in many of our congregations, in places that should be called His friends. And so, Father God, we ask that we would not be divided. Let us decide this day who we stand for. And let us do it wholeheartedly unto your Son, Jesus Christ. And if any mock, let it be the haters of your Son and not us. Let us wholeheartedly go forth in this battle, because we know that the troubles and trials are but a moment, and that eternity lies before us in absolute joy and love in your presence. And we thank you, Lord, for the joy and the courage that you give us in this life and the hope of a life to come with your Son forever and ever. And we praise you and thank you in his precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.